Shaquille O'Neal flipped me off on the same day I heard my dad cuss for the very first time, which is not a sentence you expected to start a sermon today. It was 1991. I had turned 12 years old that week. Mississippi State was hosting LSU for the SEC title. Mississippi State found a way to win. Hard-fought game. I and several hundred others gathered around the tunnel where the visitor players exit and were being less than Mississippi hospitable to the LSU players as they exited, and that's when we got offered the singular salute. But I wasn't that surprised. I don't know how I would have handled it after intense conversation. I do know how some of you would have handled it because I've been at Park and Rec with you. And so I'm not as shocked by a 19-year-old acting like a 19-year-old, but my dad surprised me. My dad is the single kindest, calmest person you've ever met. If anybody knows my dad, you can whisper to your neighbor, he's telling the truth. My dad is the nicest, most sincere man you've ever met. But on this day, we were late getting to campus for the game. My brother, who's 3 years my junior, and I were in the back seat. And I, as an older brother, am genetically obligated to know every button to press on my brother, and I was holding them down. I was giving it to my brother. And he was getting louder and louder and angrier, some things haven't changed since he turned 43. And so in that moment, my dad reached his pinnacle, but I should have known it was coming. There had been warning signs. On the way to the Coliseum, there had been multiple times my dad had said, "Hey, boys, we don't have to go to this game. Hey, guys, I need you to cut it out." And then there, the one that I look back on in hindsight and I go, yep, that was the moment. He looked at me in the rearview mirror, we lock eyes, and he goes, "Son." I mean, can you feel the weight of it? I got a little chill bump when I said it like that then. I think I'll call him and apologize for telling this story. But right as he was parallel parking, my dad reached a point where he slammed his fist down on the center console and he goes, "D it. Boys, that's enough." Silence. My brother and I stared forward. We looked at each other. We stared forward. And then we looked at each other and just reached for each other and started bawling like babies. Because as we reflect on it now, when you can make Bob Rambo that mad at 12 and your 12 and 9-year-old self, assume there's a uniquely warm place in an eternal destination just for you. Because my dad had had enough. Have you ever been in a moment in your life when somebody that you care about, you feel like you have pushed them enough? In a way that is contrary to how you normally imagine them to respond, but pushed to that edge, it spills over all the things that they're feeling in that moment. Maybe I'm not the only one that's ever been in a moment like that. And maybe you, like me, need to remember that sometimes there's mercy even in the midst of our worst moments. Friends, my name is Will Rambo. I'm one of the pastors here at the Orchard Tupelo. If you were bothered by that opening illustration, I won't be preaching next week. But we are in the last week of a 3-week series called Milk and Honey, where we've been walking through Numbers 13 and 14. So if you have your Bibles or device that you read from, we're going to be in Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. It's the fourth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. If you didn't bring a Bible with you and you'd like to read along, you'll see some of our greeters are moving around the room. Raise your hand right where you're seated. They'd love to bring you a Bible. You can use this Bible during the service. You can even write in it. You can leave it in a chair when you're done. But if you don't own a Bible that you can read and understand, we'd love for you to take it. Our free gift to you. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, that by reading it, we have a better understanding of the truth of who God is. And in view of that truth, a better understanding of who we're called to be. So this Bible would help you. Please take it with you today. In Numbers 13 and 14, what we've been talking about is Israel, freed from slavery in Egypt, has come to the edge of the promised land. God says, go in and take it. They send in 12 spies. 10 come back and say, it's a beautiful place flowing with milk and honey, but there are giants and we'll never overtake it. But there are 2, Caleb and Joshua, who stand up and speak, and they say, no, God said we should follow what God has instructed us. And what we've talked about is these moments in our lives where we let fear overwhelm our faith. And last week we talked about what are the voices that we're listening to that are shaping our story. And so we pick up with the consequence, the collateral damage of the decision that Israel makes. So now on the screen right here, if you got one of our Bibles, page 125, I put 14:10 through 38, but I am going to move us around a little bit. There is even a few verses beyond 38, but I want us to be wise with our time. So we are going to pick up in verse 10, and then I'll tell you when we're moving around. Don't worry, I won't skip without you. Verse 10 is where we pick up. It's the last verse we read last week, first verse we're going to read this week. Joshua and Caleb have just begged the people not to rebel, and this is where we pick up in verse 10. But the whole community began to talk about stoning Joshua and Caleb. Then the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to all the Israelites at the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? Will they never believe me? Even after all the miraculous signs I have done among them, I will disown them and destroy them with a plague. Then I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they are." But Moses objected. "What will the Egyptians think when they hear about it?" he asked the Lord. "They know full well the power you displayed in rescuing your people from Egypt. Now if you destroy them, the Egyptians will send a report to the inhabitants of this land who have already heard that you live among your people. They know, Lord, that you have appeared to your people face to face and that your pillar of cloud covers them. They know you go before them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Now if you slaughter all these people with a single blow, the nations that have heard of your fame will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring them into the land he swore to give them. So he killed them in the wilderness.' Please, Lord, prove that your power is as great as you have claimed. For you said, 'The Lord is slow to anger and filled with unfailing love, forgiving every kind of sin and rebellion. But he does not excuse the guilty. He lays the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations. In keeping with your magnificent unfailing love, please pardon the sins of this people, just as you have forgiven them ever since they left Egypt.' Then the Lord said, 'I will pardon them as you have requested, but as surely as I live, and as surely as the earth is filled with the Lord's glory, not one of these perfect people will ever enter that land. They have all seen my glorious presence and the miraculous signs I performed both in Egypt and the wilderness, but again and again, they have tested me by refusing to listen to my voice. They will never even see the land I swore to give their ancestors. None of those who have treated me with contempt will ever see it. But my servant Caleb has a different attitude than the others have. He's remained loyal to me, so I will bring him into the land he explored. His descendants will possess their full share of the land." And then 25 and 26, he says, "Don't go forward into the land. Turn and go back towards the Red Sea." And then I want you to see this in verse 28 through 30. He says, "Now tell them this." God saying to Moses and Aaron, "Go tell the people this. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. You'll all drop dead in the wilderness because you complained against me. Every one of you who is 20 years or older and was included in the registration will die. You will not enter and occupy the land I swore to give you. The only exceptions will be Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun." Now, in our narrative, in this story, the people have begun to threaten Joshua and Caleb. And for God, that is crossing over a line. Joshua and Caleb, whose only crime that the people would have against them is that they are asking the people to trust in God's provision. And it tells us at the end of verse 10 that God then appeared, that his presence dwelt there at the tabernacle. This is a dramatic and holy interruption of the people's rebellion. This is not a casual entrance. This is God appearing. It's God's way of saying, "I've had enough. This has gone on too far." All of us probably at some point in our life know someone who has said that to us, who stopped and goes, "You got to stop this. You can't keep going in this direction. Enough is enough." Because what we know is true in our life is certainly true about God's character. And that is that love sometimes doesn't allow us permission. Instead, it offers protection even from ourselves. Sometimes love doesn't give us permission. Sometimes love offers protection even from ourselves. God intervenes and he says, "Enough is enough." It's not a warm and fuzzy moment. It's a blazing reality. God's presence is a blazing reality, stripping away all pretense. And so now that he's got their attention, God begins to speak. And I want to be real clear on the front end. God is not intervening for no reason. God's not like you and me. God's not having a bad day. God's not overwhelmed. God's not stressed out. God is acting on this repeated pattern of the people. Did you notice verse 22? Did you hear his heart? He goes, again and again and again and again, I've tried to bring them back. This isn't like their first error and it's like, boom, you're out. I gave you a trial period and it's over. He has time after time revealed his power, his provision over them, his presence with them, and they are choosing to reject it. He's brought them through this land. Now they stand on the edge of it. They've said no. And not only are they saying no, they want to kill the men who have said no, we should trust God more than our fear. They want to do away with God's spokespeople in this moment. And God says, that's enough. From your grumbling at the Red Sea, from your complaint about every meal, from you asking how long will this take, over and over you have just said, it would be better if we had died back in Egypt. And so God says, that's enough. It's not because they just did something wrong. It's because they are saying they don't want God to be the God of their life. Friends, you see, disobedience is never just about breaking a rule. It's rejecting a relationship. Disobedience, we're going to put that up on the screen for you. It's never just about breaking a rule. It's about rejecting a relationship. Their disobedience is not just saying, we'd like to do something different. They're saying the God who has provided us thus far, we don't want him to be our God right now. And God's response to that, after this over and over provision, is he just goes, I've had enough. And so now their decisions require justice. And before justice can be unleashed, Moses speaks up. It's an incredible moment. Moses speaks up. He stands in this space between a holy God and a rebellious people. And Moses doesn't argue about the goodness of the people. Moses doesn't say, well, they're really not guilty, that guilty, Lord. It's really not that big a deal. He doesn't say, well, you know, God, you know what everybody says, Israelites will be Israelites. He doesn't say any of that kind of stuff. Moses stands in the gap, and his appeal is not for the goodness of the people. It is about the character of God. God, if you were to destroy these people, what the other nations would go, look, this God is incapable of carrying his people into the land that he promised them. This God who had rescued them before can't seem to get them to the place they need to go. And so he just decided to destroy them instead. You got, what would the nation say if you just wipe out your people? He's not arguing for the goodness of Israel. He's arguing for the character of God. And he goes so far that Moses quotes God to God. Did you catch that? Moses says, Lord, it's right here in verse 17, 18. The Lord is slow to anger. That line in verse 18, it's a quote from Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The first time God says this about him, God says this multiple times. But the first place... is right after the golden calf has been built and Moses has had to come down and destroy it. And this is what God says, but I am Yahweh the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I'm slow to anger and rich in steadfast love, unfailing love. Moses quotes God to God. He goes, Lord, that's who you are. That's who you are. You said it yourself. You've revealed yourself. You're a God of mercy, a God of kindness, a God of unfailing love. Don't, Lord, act any way that is in direct opposition to what we know your heart to be. This is a beautiful moment. And what we learn is that from the very beginning, from the moment the crunching of the apple in Eden, God's desire has been to show mercy. His holiness demands justice, and his love makes a way for his people to be restored. That's what God has wanted to do, and here, that character and that nature is brought about off the lips, the voice of this intercessor, this one who stands in the gap, this advocate role that Moses plays. Now, when we continue forward in the chapter, what we see is that God does listen. And he does relent, but it does not eradicate the reality of the sin the people have committed and that there is consequence. There is collateral damage to their choices. And when we read it, when we hear it, it comes off so harsh. It comes off so harsh. God says, look, those of you that have chosen to be rebellious, none of you will see the land that you were promised. None of you. You'll all die. You've wanted to die in the wilderness. You're going to be able to die in the wilderness. And we hear that and we go, oh, that can't be. We would prefer our God to be warm and fuzzy. We want to argue about that God is love, and he is, but he is also just. And what we struggle with, and we're going to talk about this in our next series, is this balancing of both, that God is full of grace and full of truth, full of love and full of justice. And so God says, there's this reason that my justice must be exercised. There is a cost to the decisions that you've made. We would prefer God not always act that way. And part of that is because we struggle to read the Bible, not individually, but in community. The scriptures were written not for us just one-on-one by ourselves to know that every singular verse applies just to my life, but to recognize that scripture applies to the community's life, to our lives, and then our lives together, how we collectively experience what God promises in his word. We also would prefer that there not be collateral damage for the sin in our life. We want there to be grace, no collateral damage. Have you ever sat with a friend? I know I've said these words myself before. Who's wronged someone else and they go, but I told him I was sorry. I told her I was sorry. And they just can't wrap their mind around why the neglect they brought to a relationship, the hurt that they've created, the pain that's been forced, they can't understand why I'm sorry. They would like grace. And we'll even say things like, well, God has forgiven me. But the reality is that sometimes in those moments, it's not God who's having to walk through the collateral damage of the selfish choices we've made. That there's still an effect. That when we choose to be disobedient, there is a cost. And sometimes others pay that cost. They feel the weight of that. The choices we make, whether we choose to submit and trust or to rebel and be disobedient, all the choices we make leave a wake. Other people are impacted by the way we choose to live. We don't live in a vacuum. We live in a post-Eden world. Everything is knit together, and the choices we make have an impact. Sometimes children feel the effect of their parents. Sometimes extended family feels it, the effect of other family members, colleagues, coworkers, churches. When decisions are made that are disobedient, that are incongruent of the way of Jesus, other people feel that weight. And friends, hear me. Before we go any further, please, please don't let us commit biblical malpractice together. Please do not go home and go, well, that is the Old Testament God. Because if you do, a part of my heart will break and die. Don't, because scripture is beginning to end one consistent image of who God is. There's constant ways that we are to understand it, and there's this increased revelation. But God is consistent in who he is, so much so that when Jesus, who is God in flesh, when Jesus enters into the world, he tells a parable that is almost point for point the story we're reading in Numbers 14. In Luke chapter 14, 15 through 24, Jesus gives an illustration, a parable. And he goes, you know, there was a guy, there was a king, man, influence, had opportunity. And he throws a big banquet and he invites all the people he loves, come celebrate with me. And people get to the day of and they start sending excuses. I'm busy, ox in the ditch, got things going on, can't get over there, got some troubles of my own, too much going on. And they reject what he extends to them. And he says, you know, what that man decided to do was that none of the people he originally invited would get to eat a bite of it, but he'd go invite anybody else who'd be willing to come. So he tells the servants, go out in the streets and invite anybody who'll come and eat. Friends, that is almost exactly what's happening in Numbers. God has prepared this land flowing with milk and honey where they can raise cattle and sheep and goats, where they can plant seed in the ground and watch it rise up, where they can feed their tables and their families for generations. And he brings them to the edge and he goes, look at this banquet table. And they go, we're good. We're good. We don't want to go in there. And God says the same thing Jesus says. Those who said no, they get the natural byproduct of that choice. The natural byproduct of that choice. That's what's unfolding here. That's what we see in Numbers 14. But just like we know to be true about Jesus, if we really read what's going on in Numbers 14, if we really think, there's just such incredible mercy that God shows. Don't miss this. Israel will not have a plague follow them where they all die right there in Kadesh Barnea. What God says is, you'll wander in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 is not a literal number. It's a metaphor of a generation. Of just saying, hey, while this generation who chose to say no, the leaders of homes, the leaders of families, who said, nah, we're not going to go into the land God has promised. He says, I'm going to let you serve out your days, but you won't enter the land. And so if you were to read the rest of the book of Numbers, which I'm sure all of you will go home and do this afternoon, if you were to read through it, what you'll see is story after story of God providing water and food and provision up from the mountains, providing his overlook over these disobedient people who won't enter into the land, but he lets them live out their days at his cloud by day, fire by night. He is providing for their needs to these rebellious people so they can live. Mercy in the midst of their disobedience. God is making a way. And so in the book of Numbers, there's opportunities for people to be grateful and to be thankful and to worship because God has shown them mercy. The thing behind the thing that I think sometimes we wrestle with is that, friends, God, who is good and kind and loving and sovereign, he will let us have the end result of the choices we have made. He gives us the freedom to choose. And when he has again and again and again and again tried to get our attention, to wake us up, to draw us back, to let us hear his voice, he will at some point allow us to have the thing we have chosen instead of him. And we may not like that. We may not want that. But it's true. He's still providing. He's still longing. And one of the things I want us to see in the scripture is the role that Moses plays. Moses is not changing God's mind. He is reminding God of his character. He's reminding God of his character and say, Lord, act out of your character, who you are. Moses is standing in this place, and Moses is famed, but he's a flawed human leader. But remember, scripture is this constant unveiling, and so what Moses gives us is this picture of what Jesus will become, that a greater Moses will come later. And that Jesus stands in that place. In fact, it says in Romans 8:34 that who then will condemn us? Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus has died, was raised to life, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Talk more about this in the coming weeks, but we have a lot of growth in the life of our church, and we're really feeling that dynamic in children's and student ministries. And so I am going to be, over the next couple of weeks, asking some of you to join me in stepping into some of those gaps. If I can give you a reason why you should, it's that you have no idea the impact you will make. The same year that Shaquille O'Neal and I had that interaction with a few hundred other fans, I was in a seventh grader in my small group, in my student ministry in Starkville, Mississippi, and my small group leader was an engineer named Kelly Smith. I haven't seen Kelly. I don't know where Kelly is in this day and time, but he was my small group leader. And I don't remember what the lesson was about, and I don't remember everything he said. But 34 years later, with multiple grad degrees on my wall, I've never gotten over him telling us one Sunday evening, friends, when we pray to Jesus, when we pray to God, and we call on the name of Jesus, Jesus sits next to the Father and goes, that's will. He's with us. I've never gotten over that. And so you never know what impact it will make. I've never gotten over that, that Jesus is there interceding. Lord, don't look just at Will and what he's done. Look at what I've done for Will. Father, hear his prayer. Hear what he's asking, that the Son intercedes, stands in that gap on our behalf to go, no, Father, I paid for what Will has chosen to do. For all the buttons and all the people Will has chosen to push and push them to an edge and make sinful and disobedient decisions, I have atoned for Will. He's with us. That's what this story is about, that there is mercy, there is hope, no matter how far our prodigal steps have run. We have a greater Moses who has stood in the gap to make a way for the likes of you and me. That's what this story is about. That's what we are to understand. So if you're here this morning and you've been wondering for years, you have been wondering and walking away, you have been beating yourself up, you have been feeling the weight of the things that you have chosen to do, that you've the brokenness that's been accumulated in the wake of your choices, I need you to know that Jesus Christ has made a way for you just like he has for me. That he stands with a once and for all time sacrifice, always at the right hand of the Father, pleading, advocating, interceding on our behalf. That we can't out-sin the mercy that was made available to us on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what this story is about. So my question is this morning, how many years will we wander in the wilderness of our life? How many times will we let our own choices leave a wake behind that not only breaks us, but those around us? And when will we come forward and say, Father, I need what you have made available to me? Friends, this morning, that's why we want to approach the table, is to remember with the taste on our tongue from the bread and the juice, to remind ourselves what Christ has made available to me and to you. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, Jesus gathered in a borrowed upper room in the southwestern corner of Jerusalem in the midst of a rhythmic and traditional ceremony. He took a common loaf, he held it up and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, broken for your brokenness. Eat as often as you gather in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup and he gave thanks to God. And he said, this is my blood, the blood of a new covenant poured out for your sins and the sins of the whole world. Drink as often as you gather in remembrance of me. And so friends, this morning when we gather, this morning when we approach the table, we recognize that these gifts of bread and wine, these gifts are a reminder to us that Jesus is interceding on our behalf, that he has made a way for us, that our sin will never overwhelm the mercy he has made available. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for these gifts. We pray that as we take them, they would be for us indeed the body and blood of Christ, poured out for our sins and the sins of the whole world, that we might become, by the Holy Spirit's dwelling in our life, the body and blood of Christ for the world redeemed, that even through the likes of us, your good news might be extended, that you never come to us with your word of love and mercy, except that we would carry that word on to the person that is perfectly poised to hear it best from us. So this morning, Lord, may we feast at your table. May we not say no to the invitation. May we run with sprinted feet to the grand banquet that you have made available, that we might be transformed, becoming a bit more this day the people you've called and created us to become. That's our prayer together. To you, our Father, in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.